We're continuing our series this morning on the book of Job, and as a way in this morning, I'd like to just read to you the words of one of the most famous and influential musicians of the 20th century, John Lennon, known to all of you, I'm sure. In one of his songs, John Lennon, Instant Karma, We All Shine On, John Lennon says three things that I think are helpful for us as we move toward this topic this morning. He writes, "Instant karma is going to get you, going to knock you right in the head. You better get yourself together. Pretty soon, you're going to be dead. Instant karma is going to get you, going to knock you right in the face. You better get yourself together, darling. Join the human race." Well, we all shine on, like the moon and the stars and the sun. Yeah, we all shine on. On and on and on and on. Come on, yeah. John Lennon. Three things I think we can see in these lyrics that are important for our topic this morning. Number one, Lennon recognized that death comes to us all. Sooner or later, we all experience it. Second, part of the human race, the third stanza, join the human race, acknowledge your mortality, that part of being human is that death comes to us. And then thirdly, there's this yearning, this sort of inchoate, sort of surging in Lennon. Well, we all shine on. What does he base that on? Like the moon and the stars and the sun, where does that come from? But he just has this desire somehow that his life would continue. Well, we're going to see in Job a different angle on the same kind of yearning and based on something entirely different. So let's turn now to the scripture. And there are three lessons that we can learn from the scripture this morning that build on what we've just started to see from Lennon's song. So let's turn in your bulletins to Job's words, Job 12 to 14, and let's stand out of respect for God's word. Shall we stand? These three texts come at the end of the first round of dialogue between Job and his friends, and these passages we're going to read now are Job's lashing diatribe against the friends who have brought him really no comfort at all. Job 12:1. Then Job replied, "Doubtless you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have a mind as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Who does not know all these things? I have become a laughingstock to my friends, though I called upon God and he answered. A mere laughingstock, though righteous and blameless. Men at ease have contempt for misfortune as the fate of those whose feet are slipping. The tents of marauders are undisturbed, and those who provoke God are secure, those who carry their God in their hands." Job 13. "My eyes have seen all this, my ears have heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God. You, however, smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you. If only you would be altogether silent. For you, that would be wisdom. Hear now my argument. Listen to the plea of my lips. Will you speak wickedly on God's behalf? Will you speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality? Will you argue the case for God? Would it turn out well if he examined you? Could you deceive him as you might deceive men? He would surely rebuke you if you secretly showed partiality. Would not his splendor terrify you? Would not the dread of him fall on you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Keep silent and let me speak. Then let come to me what may. Why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance, for no godless man would dare come before him. Listen carefully to my words. Let your ears take in what I say. Now that I have prepared my case, I know I will be vindicated. Can anyone bring charges against me? If so, I will be silent and die. Only grant me these two things, O God, and then I will not hide from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and stop frightening me with your terrors. Then summon me, and I will answer. Or let me speak, and you reply. How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offense and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Will you torment a windblown leaf? Will you chase after dry chaff? For you write down bitter things against me and make me inherit the sins of my youth. You fasten my feet in shackles. You keep close watch on all my paths by putting marks on the soles of my feet. So man wastes away like something rotten, like a garment eaten by moths. Man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He springs up like a flower and withers away. Like a fleeting shadow, he does not endure. Do you fix your eye on such a one? Will you bring him before you for judgment? Who can bring what is pure from the impure? No one. Man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set the limits he cannot exceed. So look away from him and let him alone till he's put in his time like a hired man. At least there's hope for a tree. If it's cut down, it will sprout again. Its new shoots will not fail. Its roots may grow old in the ground, and its stump die in the soil. Yet at the scent of water it will bud and put forth shoots like a plant. But man dies and is laid low. He breathes his last and is no more. As water disappears from the sea or a riverbed becomes parched and dry, so man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. Men will not awake or be roused from their sleep. If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger is past. If only you would set me a time and then remember me again. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call, and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin. But as a mountain erodes and crumbles, and as a rock is moved from its place, so waters wear away stones, and torrents wash away the soil. So you destroy man's hope. You overpower him once for all, and he's gone. You change his countenance and send him away. If his sons are honored, he does not know it. If they're brought low, he does not see it. He feels but the pain of his own body and mourns only for himself. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can call you that name. We thank you that in a world of suffering and death, you've given us this book. You've given us literature to help us think the way men far more godly than we have thought about this before. Lord, we pray that you would bring the truths in this passage alive. Pray that you would speak and that we would hear and that we would live differently because we've heard from you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Job is one of the most influential texts on suffering in the history of world literature. And it's influential. It's been widely embraced because he deals more honestly with the questions that suffering raises than most other literature will. Job loses everything he has. He loses his 7 sons and his 3 daughters. He loses his health. He loses his fortune. And as he goes through the loss and the suffering that I've just described, he wrestles and he goes through doubt and confusion and anger. And as he does, there are 2 places in this text we've just looked at where he rises to high points. And he has a vision of God that breaks through the cloud and the torment in which he lives. And so from Job, from these 2 texts, and from other revelation of God that follows, we can learn 3 things that will help us as we face suffering and death. First, God as a person is my guide. Second, God's love gives me hope. And third, Jesus gives me assurance of resurrection. So let's look at these 3 things. First, God as a person is my guide. In chapter 12 to 14 that we just read, Job speaks at the end of the first round of speeches from his friends. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, all have had their first say. And we can see a change in Job's tone here. Before chapter 12 to 14, his angry outbursts and his despondent whimperings have made him look a little unbalanced. We wonder whether this virtuous and prosperous, widely respected man is losing his grip, perhaps losing his mind. But in 12 to 14, his composure returns. His mind is more clear, and these three chapters that we've just read briefly are a measured three-part speech. Chapter 12, he turns in sarcasm on his friends. Surely, doubtless you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. And he speaks, he disparages them for the facile responses they've given. Chapter 13, Job is not content to talk about God with his friends. He wants to speak with God personally and even to argue his case in 13 verse 3 with God. At first that sounds arrogant, it sounds defiant, it sounds inappropriate. But if you remember in Isaiah chapter 1, God says through Isaiah, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." And the same word in Isaiah 1, "Come now, let us reason together," is the word that Job uses here. "I will argue my case. I will speak, I will deal, I will argue with God." Then in 4 to 12 of 13, Job turns on his friends in scorching anger. "You smear me with lies. Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. You're no help to me." And since the friends don't help, he wants to go straight to God. "I've known this God. I will speak to this God. And God, I just want two things from you," he says in 13. "First of all, what I want is that you would take your hand from me, that you would withdraw your hand and stop frightening me with your terrors. Then summon me and I will answer. Let me speak and you reply." And what's going on here is that Job wants God's presence. "Stop hurting me, number one, and be with me, number two." He's saying, "I want to know you again. Call me to account. If I've sinned, let's talk about it. But would you please be personal again?" Job remembered being close to God, a friend of God, and he wants that closeness back. Verse 13, chapter 13, 20 to 22, "If I've sinned," he's saying, "let's deal with it. Challenge me, convict me." And this is progress from the earlier chapters that we read. Before he was asking why in an accusing and frustrated way, he wanted explanation. Now he wants vindication. "I really don't need an answer and explanation as long as I know that you're with me. Even if I'm wrong, just be with me and make your presence real again." When you're suffering, when you're facing the death of a loved one or you're going through very tough times yourself, suffering is not just an intellectual riddle or a puzzle. It's like being lost. It's like being many, many miles from home and not knowing where you are. This week I read a story by a man named Joseph Bailey. He's one of the most respected Christian editors and authors of the 20th century. And he lost three of his own children to death. He wrote a book called The View from a Hearse. He talks about what it means to comfort those who grieve. And he speaks negatively, as Job does, about some who've come and tried to comfort him. Here's what he says. "One day I was sitting, torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He said things I knew were true. I was unmoved, except that I wished he would go away. He finally did. Someone else came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask leading questions. He just sat with me for an hour or more. He listened when I said something. He answered briefly. He prayed simply, and he left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go." See, one person came and gave answers. Another person just came and listened. It was presence. It was someone personal, not claiming to be an expert, who was there with him, that changed the whole situation for Job Bailey. Job Bailey understands grief in a way like Job, three of his children dead. And what really helped was someone who just came and sat and listened. When you're lost, a map is helpful. But what we need most when we're lost emotionally and spiritually is a guide, someone with us, someone who knows the way and can take us through. Bailey said, I needed a person to listen. I needed a person to be with me. Only Christianity says that God, and answers to our troubles and struggles with suffering, came and suffered himself. He walked through suffering. He walked through death. He can be our guide. Jesus Christ has been lonely. Jesus Christ has been betrayed and tortured, a victim, killed. After you know about Jesus, you still don't know what the reason for your suffering is. But you can cross off two false answers. One false answer is, your suffering is because God doesn't know or care. Second false answer, you're suffering because it's your fault. Because Jesus has suffered, we can know that both of those things are not true. The Son of God suffered, and God cared. The Son of God suffered not because of sin. So when we know Jesus, it doesn't answer all the questions we have about the suffering we go through. But it does give us a guide, someone who's been through and can be with us as we go through hard times. That's the first pillar to support us in suffering. God as a person can be my guide. Secondly, God's love gives me hope. Chapter 14 begins and ends darkly. Verse 1 to 6, Job says, human life is miserable and it's short. He gives three illustrations of God's destructive power. In 7 to 9, trees are cut down and then they decay in the earth. In 11, lakes and streams dry up. 18 to 22, mountains erode. But he says at least about the tree in verse 10 to 7 to 9, at least for a tree, though, there's hope. Because sometimes when a tree is cut and it seems to be gone, it will sprout life again. But how different for a man, he says in 10 to 12. We just die. Let's read again these words. At least there is hope for a tree. If it's cut down, it will sprout again. Its new shoots will not fail. Its roots may grow old in the ground and its stump die in the soil. Yet at the scent of water, it will bud and put forth shoots like a plant. But man dies and is laid low. He breathes his last and is no more. As the water disappears from the sea or a riverbed becomes parched and dry, so man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. Men will not awake or be roused from their sleep. Then, surprisingly and unexpectedly, in light of what he's just said, all of a sudden there's something different. There's a surge of hope and of trust. Previously, in 7 to 12, he's despairing. I'm suffering. I've lost everything I had. I'm wiped out. I'm losing hope. Suddenly, there's an unexpected yearning that surges up inside him. And this is one of the most striking places in the book of Job. Job isn't tidy. It's not, here's the question, three answers, conclusion. But it's struggling, it's wrestling, it's a man who's in pain. And all of a sudden there surges up in him something here that makes complete sense when we look back at the whole book from the end. At the end of the book, God commends Job. And here we see why. There isn't in Job something that doesn't die. There's a love for God and a trust in God that's with him. Even briefly, it just keeps surging up. In verse 10 to 12, man is not like a tree. He dies and is laid low. Trees come back, people don't. Then suddenly look at verse 13. If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger is past. If only you would set a time and then remember me. Remember me. What does it mean for God to remember me? Not in the sense of retrieving information as though we were ignorant, but rather renewing gracious involvement in my life. That's what it meant when God remembered Noah. It says that in the middle of the flood, God remembered Noah, and he caused a wind to blow and dry the waters. In Genesis 19, God remembered Abraham after Abraham had prayed for Lot. God remembered Abraham and brought Lot out of the catastrophe. Genesis 30, God remembered Rachel and gave her children. So God's remembering that Job is yearning for and leaning toward here is that he would renew his gracious involvement. In spite of, you know, as Job's thinking, You know, trees, well, they sort of die, but then they can sometimes come back. Lakes and streams dry up. Mountains erode. That seems to be irreversible. You don't see a rock that's been eroded coming back together again. And he's thinking, well, you know, nature doesn't give me an answer. But somehow, beyond nature, the God I've known, I just have a feeling that there's something inside me that says, even when this life is over, that God might remember me. And it's like a lightning flash in his suffering where he says, the God I've known could be good to me again. I don't understand it, but if anybody could hide me in the grave and then raise me out of again, it would be the God I've known. You remember Job 1 and 2? Job says, God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth. He offers regular sacrifices in case his children sinned. Why? Because he's close to God. He values God. Being with God is something more precious to him than life itself. And he, what's bothering him, we said earlier, is that God seems distant in his time of suffering. And what is it that causes Job to begin, well, as we look first he says, God might remember me in 13. And then he says, if a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service, I'll wait for my renewal to come. And then he says, where it's grounded is in verse 15. You will call, I will answer. You will long for the creature your hands have made. And all of a sudden, through that last half of 15, we get a hole. And through that hole, we see all the Bible. Because through that hole, we see that what Jesus said and what Abraham tells us and the whole sweep of biblical redemption tells us that the God of the Bible is a God who cares about and loves people. And that's what Job is basing his hope in verse 15. You will long for the creature your hands have made. God made us to know him. God made us to experience him. He made you so that you could know him and he would know you. What's the end of history going to be like? Revelation 21. Now the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people. And God himself will be with them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. What's that about? That means that there's a God in heaven who cares about people, who loves them, who wants to be with them. And he's going to make it happen in the end. And Job has just a taste of that in verse 15 at the end where he says, you will long for the creature. That's who I am, God. I'm the creature that you made. Your hands fashioned me, and here I am. You made me to know you. The psalmist says in Psalm 145, 8 and 9, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all, and his compassion is over all that he has made. To know the God of the Bible, personally the way Job did, is to know his love. To know the God that Jesus reveals is to know a God of grace and forgiveness and presence. A God who's personal, a God who's with us. This has been for me a week of too few days and too many things. And last night as I was working on my sermon upstairs in our home, all of a sudden I heard music downstairs. And it was a different kind of music than I'd been hearing first. My youngest plays the violin. And what she plays is usually sort of classical and traditional music. And she's working on those pieces. But usually sometimes when she finishes, she and Gigi just play for fun. And so I was sitting up there and all of a sudden he heard singable things. Things that just sort of make my heart rise. And it reminded me in just a flash, I was actually working on this material here, about how to know God is to know his love. And it reminded me of something decades previously. I became a Christian in college. And when I became a Christian, I was around Christians who were pretty serious about God. If you know God, you not only know his love, but if you know the God of the Bible, you also know that he's first, he's serious, he's worthy of your life. He's worthy of you reshaping everything that you're doing around him. And I became a Christian, was around people who encouraged me to do that. I was overseas, I was with a group of students in another country, and I moved into an apartment. I started getting up early to have devotions and read the Bible, to spend time with Christians. I mean, I didn't even read the Bible, much less study it. And I was studying the Bible every week. I was going to church. And I thought, You know, I know what I used to do when I was in college. I used to study, I used to swim, and I was on the swim team, and I also used to sing in our college glee club. And I loved that glee club. Our glee club won national awards, and the awards meant that when you won, the State Department would send you around the world on singing tours for free. And I was in that glee club, and I loved it. And when I came, so first 2 years, not a believer, studying, swimming, glee club. Then I became a believer, and I thought, there's no way I can do this new life and also do all the things I used to do. Something's got to go. So what's going to stay? What are the things I'm going to do? Well, God is obviously first. I'm going to have to put in a lot of time that I never used to put in to get up early and to study and to read, to be around Christians and to go to church. Things I never used to do. But that has to be, people said, where are you? You know, people in, when I became a Christian in New Zealand, came home through Australia, Southern Asia. People, Americans who I'd meet, missionaries, other people say, oh, where are you from? You know, you just became a Christian. Where are you from? I said, well, I grew up in Connecticut and I'm going to college in Massachusetts. They said, oh, it's dark up there. There's not a lot of people up there who churches are fewer, churches are less strong. That if you're going to grow, you really have to stay with your training that you've been given, but a daily walk with God. And so I thought, okay, that obviously can't go. God has to be first. I have to get up early, study, church, all that. And then obviously I'm in college, then I have to study. And then as I think, okay, now it's down to glee club and swimming. I thought, well, I love them both, and they both sort of renew me in different ways. But probably if I have to pick, I'm going to pick swimming. Because swimming, you know, after I beat my mind for a long time, to go in the water and just beat my body is it's like being a tuned guitar. It just renews me in a great way. And I love to sing, but I said to God, you know, Lord, I love this. And Bach said that the aim of music is the glory of God. There's nothing sinful about music. But for you, because you're calling me to reorder my life, I'm going to leave that alone. I'm going to put it aside. I'm going to walk away. Director of our glee club, do you hate me now? Now you're a Christian and you hate me? I said, no. I'd really love to still be in the glee club. But I can't anymore. And as I prayed that, I thought, Lord, in the future, would you help me to find a life partner who loves music and who can bring music into our family? And would I want to have music in my life, but I'm going to trust you for that. I'm not going to manipulate. I'm going to set the priorities I think you're giving to me, and I'm going to go where you want me to go. I said, music is past. God will bring it back in his time and in his way, but I'm going to set it aside. As I was upstairs last night working on my sermon, typing away, all of a sudden I heard as both Gigi's piano and Betsy's violin. And we get the two of those together. Oh my goodness, there's both the precision of the piano and there's the color and the warmth of the violin. I kept, you know, ripping downstairs. We sang for 45 minutes. Just, you know, in Prince of Egypt, there's that song, When You Believe. When We Believe, won an Emmy. It's a really great song. The lyrics are terrible. I rewrote the lyrics so I could sing it. The tune is great, but the lyrics are so unorthodox. Anyway, so we sang that. We sang Remember Me from Phantom of the Opera, which is another show I don't like that much. But in any case, we sang. It was just fun stuff that that sort of touches the heart. And when I like the little harmonizing and the violin's going and the piano's going. And here's my point, only one simple thing. If you know God and you're putting him first and you're serving him the way Job did for decades and I've done for a little while, you know that God is a God of love. You can trust him. When you put aside good things for him, in his time he brings them back. To know the God of the Bible is to know a God of primacy, who's first, and a God of love, who gives you what you really need. So far then we've seen two things. First, God as a person is my guide. Second, God's love gives me hope. That's what gave Job hope right here. He says, you're going to long for the creature your hands have made. I'm somehow important to you. You made me. I didn't just emerge. You made me, and you are going to long for me. And because of that, I just have this sense that you, being as great as you are, I'm going to live again. You're going to call. I'm going to answer. So God is a person is my guide. God's love gives me hope. Finally, Jesus Christ gives us assurance of resurrection. Now, it's one thing to know that God is personal, which we've seen already, which is great. But it's greater still to know that He wants us to know Him personally forever. That's an unspeakably awesome thing. I learned something this week from something that Tim Keller said recently. In many religions, paradise or view of heaven, whether it's the Hindu version or the Muslim version, other versions, what comes after this life is consolation for the life you always wanted here but didn't have. You didn't get it here, so you're going to be consoled with it later. In the Bible, heaven is a restoration of life in this world. It's going to be the things that you've had here at their best. It's going to be dancing. It's going to be singing. It's going to be eating. It's going to be holding other people in your arms. Real life in this world, restored to what it was supposed to be. You see, many things we experience in this world are good and they're from God. For me, one thing was music. And the loss of it, as I did earlier in my college years, the loss of it made me appreciate it far more when I got it back. And in a very tiny way, suffering is like that. We have to go through hard times in this world. We have good things here. If you think of all the good things that you experience because of God's grace every day, you have a long list. A physician in my former church was... He was a very generous man. He loved to eat and he loved fruit. And every once in a while he'd just show up at our house with fruit. And one day he said, "You know, Harry, you know one reason I love God? I love God because of watermelon and tea." Okay? He said, "What I like about watermelon is that it's so perfectly designed. It's got a hard green shell. It's got this sort of pink fleshy pulp inside. And the green shell keeps it all fresh and moist on the inside. But when you cut it, and then you take the pink fleshy part and put it on your tongue." See, God made our tongue. And he said, you know, your taste buds are designed to be happy when different chemicals are on them. And so when you put the fleshy part on your tongue, what happens is then your teeth begin to crunch. God gave you teeth so you can crunch down on the pink fleshy part. And then when you crunch down to the pink fleshy part, then all this juice goes around in your taste buds, and your taste buds feel so happy. And I said, "Oh, really?" But he said, "It's because of teeth and I'm sorry, did I say watermelon? I meant to say watermelon if I said grapefruit. Watermelon and teeth make me love God." And that's what Keller is getting at. The things of this world, the good things that God made for us to have, we're going to experience them fully. Some of these things we've already been having already. Because the dwelling of God is going to be on this earth, a renewed earth. It's not just that we're going to forget that the bad things happened or consoled that they happened, but we're going to be, or even just hopeful that it won't happen again, but our enjoyment of life and health and friends and food then are going to be greater than because we've had the loss of them here. Because we've had the good things and known that they were temporary, that we could lose them in a moment, that we're vulnerable. Remember when my first son was born, Gigi was delivered Peter at Robert Wood at 6 in the morning. And I drove back to our little house in East Brunswick and knelt down by my bed and said, "Lord, now I have a son. Now it's just a little child." And I was vulnerable before, but I'm more vulnerable now. We put him in, after they'd been in the hospital a few days, we put him in the back of we had a Chevy Nova, which is like a Corolla, made in the same production line, the later Novas. And I had to put him and strap him in this little tiny car seat. As I pulled out onto Route 18 in New Brunswick, I thought, "Oh no. I used to duck and weave on this street for years. I used to, in the mix and accelerating hard, braking in the last minute. I know what it's like. This is danger. This is fearful. This is accidents. This is people pulled over and cops and sirens. And this little tiny package of life, this vulnerable creature, I'm taking him into the Route 18 traffic, and you're vulnerable. And one of the things about heaven that's going to make it even better for us who've been able to have relationship and love and intimacy and all these things here but vulnerable, we're going to have them then secure forever. If a man dies, will he live again? You will call, and I will answer. Centuries after Job, Jesus stood at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and he called. Jesus wept. He longed for Lazarus. It was his friend. He wanted to get Lazarus out. But if you look at John 10 and John 11, what you notice is that five times in the beginning of John 10, Jesus talks about how he, as the good shepherd, is going to lay down his life for the sheep. John 10. Five times in John 10 he says, I'm going to lay down my life. John 11, he goes to get Lazarus. He's standing at a tomb. And as he's about to call him out of there, what he realizes is, there's already enormous resistance and hatred toward me. And when I call this guy out, I'm crossing a Rubicon. Because when I call this guy out, I'm not just a teacher, and I'm not just someone who draws crowds. But if I draw this guy out publicly from a grave with all these people watching, that's intolerable to the status quo and the power structures around me. Sure enough, he calls him out, and immediately after that in John 11, the Pharisees start plotting his death. When Jesus stood at Lazarus' tomb, he knew that in order to get Lazarus out, he had to go in. See? What's amazing about Jesus? We can have assurance of eternal life, not because, like John Lennon, there's this sort of inexpressible longing and yearning for eternal life, which is part of what it means to be human. But the Christian answer is, wait. We can have the hope of eternal life because Jesus died and came back. He, in order to get Lazarus out, he had to go in. And he knew it, and he did it. And as he said, he came back out himself again after 3 days. Job says, if a man dies, can he live again? Jesus says, John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. So, I don't know what you're facing today. Suffering, your family, your work, your job, the death of someone that you know. Several families in our church are going through that. The recent death of loved ones. Suffering, death, what are you going through? Three things these texts tell us about God. Number one, in the face of suffering and death, God as a person will be my guide. Number two, his love, a relationship with him where I experience his favor, whether it's grapefruit on the tongue or music in the home or whatever it is that you need. If you're in relationship with him where he's first and you're following him, you're going to experience that love. And it will give you hope. And thirdly, that Jesus Christ gives us assurance, the historical foundation for hope and resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in a world of trouble, that we have not just the yearnings of a Lennon, but we have the consolation of Jesus who died so that we could live. Lord, I pray the joy and the wonder of this would cause us to be strong in the face of our struggles and to give hope to those around us who lack it. Come now and minister to us as we prepare to offer our gifts and our hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen.